Thank you, Brother Alvin. Look at it this way. If I got snowed in this morning,
right,
you'd be the preacher. We won't make any value judgments on that. First of all, I want to thank all of you for your prayers, your cards, the food that you brought to us while we were taking care of Manon's mother. And it just kind of reinforces to us the beauty of the body of Christ and the beautiful family that we have in each and every one of you. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, Christ was teaching the people and having a bit of a confrontation with the elders of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in verse 35 of chapter 22 of Matthew, it says that then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Of all of the commandments that we have, and they had volumes and volumes of law by this time, he said, "Of all of these, which is the greatest commandment?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." And I would like to discuss the first commandment today. And I guess one of the things that grieves me these days is the great desire of the unbelieving world to attempt to separate the people from the Word of God, to the point where even the list of the Ten Commandments, which is not strictly speaking a Christian scripture even, is not allowed to be posted in public places. And I admire those in public office who are willing to risk their positions to continue to display the Word of God. So let's go to the 20th chapter of Exodus, and let's look at this first and great commandment. Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." These, of course, are the first two, but they go hand in hand. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Let's look at some of these verses. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And this, of course, was fresh in their memories. They were in the midst of this, and they had a recollection of the physical bondage that they were in under Pharaoh. And they had a remembrance of the miraculous Exodus, beginning with the plagues and the passing over of the angel of death. And they're leaving Egypt and the miraculous parting of the waters of the Red Sea and the inundation and extinction of Pharaoh's army in the waters of that same sea. And so when God came to them with his commandments, he reminded them, I am the one that delivered you from this bondage. I am the one that brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And to them, in their minds, they were thinking physical bondage. When Christ came, he took all of these things and he put them into a higher spiritual plane. And so when we read this and we see the symbolism of the plagues and the symbolism of the Passover, we see the symbolism of Christ being our Redeemer, that his blood was symbolized by the blood that was painted on the doorpost of the house so that when that angel of death went over Egypt, it would pass over those houses that had the blood painted on the doorpost. And so in our lives, that symbol of the blood of the Lamb becomes real in our hearts. With the blood of Christ painted on the posts of our hearts. So that every day when that angel of death approaches us, if we have Christ in our hearts and his sacrifice, that angel of death passes us by. That angel of spiritual death, because we will all experience that physical death. Christ took all of these things and raised them to a spiritual plane and said, if you will take my blood upon you, I will protect you from spiritual death. So we take the whole analogy of the Israelites being brought out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, and we apply that to our lives. And we see that when we look at this Lord, our God, we see him as the one who brings us out of the house of spiritual bondage, out of the bondage of sin, out of the bondage that Satan would tie us down with, that would make our lives miserable because we are living a life of sin. And he would bring us out of that and give us freedom through his Son, Jesus Christ. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do we have other gods in our lives? Do we see it around us? Other gods? In those days, as they were preparing to go into the promised land, they were admonished not to worship the gods of those lands. The gods that those people worshiped, those false gods, Ashtaroth and all of those, Baal. They were told, don't worship those gods. Don't mingle with the people who worship those gods, but destroy them. I don't think that many of us nowadays are tempted to worship other beings that we consider as gods. I don't think that there are many of us who are tempted to worship the god of Baal. Satan has become more clever than that. He's given us other gods to worship, the gods of materialism, the gods of physical pleasure, the gods of moral misconduct, the gods of spiritual apathy, gods of false doctrine. The God of power. The God of pride. Some of us, our gods are in our pastimes, in our hobbies, in our sports. All of these things can become gods in our lives. And we can worship these things. And we can put them before the Lord God, the Creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins. I'd like to look at just a couple of these. Let's look in Mark, Gospel according to Mark, 8th chapter, verse 34. Speaking of the God of materialism, desiring things, physical possessions. And many of us, myself included, have a propensity for gathering physical possessions. I had to build a shed because I didn't have enough room in my house for all of my stuff. And I repent of this. Because these things have become a burden. They take away from me time and energy that I could be using to serve the Lord. But I have to tend all of my physical possessions. In Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 34, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" If in the process of gathering possessions and all the things that we have to do to gather those possessions, we ignore our spiritual responsibilities, if we ignore the talents and gifts that the Lord has given us to serve Him, if we waste our time when we could be doing things for the Lord, what does it profit us? What do we gain if we lose eternal life? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? What would you be willing to accept in exchange for your soul? How much would I have to offer you? How many things would I have to give you? How big would the pile have to be before you say, "Okay, I'll do it"? I pray that the pile would never get big enough. I pray that I could never offer you enough, that you would sacrifice your soul. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I hope that none of us is ever found in that situation. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, the first five verses. Now I'm speaking here of moral misconduct, whatever it might be. However we decide to live our lives, it's not strictly speaking in accordance with the Word of God. And that this becomes our God, that our lifestyle becomes more important than anything else. Our pleasures and pastimes take precedence over serving the Lord. 1 Peter 4, forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. What mind? What mind should we arm ourselves with, Janice? The mind of Christ. Arm yourself. This is a weapon that we have. That we can transform our thinking to function the way Christ would think. That's why he has given us all of these words. That we can ponder these words, that we can be immersed in these words, that they might always be on our lips and on our hearts, so that we can face a situation not with our ideas, but Christ's filter of filtering out the garbage and allowing in only that which is good and pure and lovely and beautiful. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. When Christ suffered in the flesh, he never once gave in to that temptation. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That's our admonition from him. That we would no longer live our lives in the lusts of the flesh. That we would no longer give in to these things, but rather that we would give in to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. We used to be this way. They used to be that way. That used to be okay. It says, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. Many of us in the past have led less than sterling lives. I occasionally meet up, fortunately not very often anymore, but when I was first converted, I still had association with people that lived the kind of lifestyle I lived before I was compelled to change. Perhaps many of you have been in that same situation, where you come face to face with someone who is still living that lifestyle that you've turned your back on. And what kind of response do you get from those people? They think it's strange that you don't do that anymore. They feel somewhat uneasy and uncomfortable. They might ridicule you. Oh, you've turned into a goody two-shoes. Oh, you think you're so good, you don't do this sort of thing anymore. wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Why would that be? That's Satan's work. Does Satan want us to change? Does he want us to turn our back on these things? Of course not. Is he going to use every tool he's got to try to get you to break down? Of course he is. And that's one of them, other people. You people who were your best friends. Are they your friends if they want you to go back to those things? Mark says no. Mark's right. Speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Are they going to have to give account to Christ for your behavior? When you stand before that judgment bar and you're asked, why did you do that? Are those people going to come to your defense? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You're on your own. I can't help you. Alvin can't help you. You're on your own. You're going to stand there, and your only defense is going to be the mercy of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't availed yourself of that defense while in this life, you'll have no defense. Let's look in the Book of Mormon in 2 Nephi chapter 12. Verse 18. This is going to be on page 154. I'd like to talk about the God of false doctrine. The God of defending a belief because it appeals to you. You like it. For whatever reason you want to believe it. Even if it's not scripturally based. 2 Nephi chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. Oh, the wise and the learned and the rich that are puffed up in the pride of their hearts, and all those who preach false doctrines, and all those who commit whoredoms and pervert the right way of the Lord. Woe, woe, woe be unto them, saith the Lord God Almighty, for they shall be thrust down to hell. Now, it might be easy to say, well, you know, they're just ideas. They're just thoughts. Why would I be punished just because I have unusual ideas? I didn't do anything. I didn't hurt anybody. Verse 19, woe unto them that turn aside the just for a thing of naught, and revile against that which is good, and say that it is of no worth. For the day shall come that the Lord God will speedily visit the inhabitants of the earth, and in that day that they are fully ripe in iniquity, they shall perish. Why are thoughts important? Because they precede actions. Often we say, well, I did that without thinking. Well, that's not true. We did that because our way of thinking wasn't correct. We did something wrong because we weren't thinking with the mind of Christ. We were thinking with the mind of man. And this requires preparation. This isn't something that just happens. It's something that requires a lifelong quest for truth. a constant immersion in God's Word, because that's the only thing that's going to save us in the end. Let's look at one more, Romans 12, verse 3. I'm speaking of the God of pride. And this is maybe one of the hardest ones to fight. Because on the one hand, if we believe in Christ, if we have that assurance that He died for our sins, that pathway to eternal life has been prepared for us, then we need to be bold. We need to be confident in that, and we need to be willing to share that good news with all that we meet. And it's almost a fine line between being bold and having assurance and being proud. And we have to fight that. God gives us gifts. Each one of us has some kind of special talent that the Lord has given us specifically to use to further His gospel. Every last one of us. You may think, well, the Lord never gave me any gift, I'm dumb as a post. But that's not true. Each one of us has a gift that we can use to further the gospel of Christ, and it's our job to find out what that gift is and to use it. And to use it with boldness and assurance, but not with pride. Romans 12, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." He's given each of us a portion of His Spirit. He's given each of us the ability to serve Him and to worship Him and to praise Him and to be part of His plan. And we need to boldly fit into that plan, but to do it with humility, knowing that none of these gifts are from us. None of these things are things that we have generated because of our knowledge or our intelligence or our own personal selves, but rather everything we have is a gift from God. Let's go back to Exodus 20, where we started. Verse 4 says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Now again, we can think in terms of what they were dealing with, that like the molten calf that they made, and they worshiped this physical thing, or down through the ages, all of the icons that the various churches have made, and statues that they've carved, and you know, you go into to many churches, and there will be statues of Christ, statues of Mary, whatever, and people actually worship these physical things. He's talking about that. That's obviously wrong. But Remember that each one of us is created in God's image. Each one of us is an image of God. Again in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I'm sorry. Romans 1, beginning at verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Do we worship the creature? Celebrities become idols in many people's eyes. Sometimes there may be people in the church who are good people, who do a great work. And yes, we can admire those people. And we can be grateful that the Lord has given those people special talents. But we can't worship those people. They can't become idols. I hope we don't do that. But it's something to be aware of. It's something to be aware of. Mosiah chapter 11. Mosiah 11, verse 7, on page 273, says, and this is this is Alma speaking. They wanted him to be their king. And he said, behold, it is not expedient that we should have a king, for thus saith the Lord, ye shall not esteem one flesh above another, or one man shall not think of himself above another. Therefore I say unto you, it is not expedient that you should have a king. We don't have one man who is the head of the church on this planet. We don't have a person that we look up to and say, this man is our prophet, and that we believe everything he says. Because that's not the way the Lord set it up. The Lord set it up with Christ as the head of the church. He is the one that we worship. He is the one that we look up to. If we're going to have a hero in this life, it should be none other than Jesus Christ. Still in Exodus 20. The rest of that verse 5 says, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Is jealousy a good thing? Is jealousy a good thing for people? Proverbs says, "Jealousy is the rage of man." Jealousy is the rage of man. Jealousy is an ugly thing. Jealousy is saying, you should like me more than you like somebody else. Jealousy is saying, I am angry, I have rage with you because you don't like me. Jealousy is saying, I am angry with you because you have things that I don't have. Jealousy is saying, I hate you because you're beautiful and I'm ugly. Jealousy is the rage of man. But God said, I am a jealous God. Did he say that because he hates us? No. God looks at things differently than we do. He's a jealous God because he loves us. And he knows that if we worship these other gods, it will be to the damnation of our souls. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And I think, well, that doesn't sound very fair. Would God do that? Would God punish my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren for something I did? That's not what it says. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Do we see that? We see that all the time. The great lie of sin is to say, well, I'm only hurting myself. The great lie of the drug addict is, I'm only hurting myself. The great lie of the adulterer is, I'm only hurting myself. But how often do we see that pattern perpetuated generation after generation? We see it frequently. We see the sins of the fathers reflected in their children. And we see the sins of the children reflected in their children, because that's the way they were brought up. That's what they were taught. That's what they saw when they were growing up. Even if the father said, don't do this, don't be like me. When I was young, both of my parents smoked. They tried to discourage me from smoking. But I still smoked because that's what they did. And I wanted to be like them. I wanted to be grown up. I wanted to be cool. And had the Lord not intervened in my life, had the Lord not made me aware that he was a jealous God, that he... he wanted me. To love him. With all my heart. With all my might. With all my mind. With all my strength. I would not have changed. But what a wonderful blessing that we have that avenue of repentance. Verse 6 says, "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." He's jealous, but he's merciful because he loves us, not because he hates us. He loves us, and he is willing to show mercy on us if we are willing to keep his commandments. And that's a promise. But it's not automatic. Let's look in the second chapter of Mosiah. Mosiah 2, beginning at the first verse. On page 219. "And now it came to pass that when King Benjamin had made an end of speaking the words which had been delivered unto him by the angel of the Lord, that he cast his eyes round about on the multitude, and behold, they had fallen to the earth, for the fear of the Lord had come upon them." They came to this realization that they were face to face with a jealous God who did not want them to go chasing after the gods of this world, but rather, he wants us to worship only him. "And they had viewed themselves in their own carnal state, and even less than the dust of the earth. And they all cried aloud with one voice, saying, 'Oh, have mercy and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins and our hearts may be purified.'" They came to that crisis point in their lives where they had the full realization of their sins, and they had a full realization of the consequence of those sins. They came face to face with the jealous God who said, "Keep my commandments." And they fell to the earth, and they realized that they were less than the dust of the earth. Their hearts were broken. Their pride was entirely gone. And they said, "For we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created heaven and earth, and all things, who shall come down among the children of men." Once we come to that belief, once we come to that belief, we come in complete humility with a complete understanding and knowledge of our sin. "And it came to pass that after they had spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy, having a remission of their sins, and having peace of conscience because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ who should come. And they were filled with joy." Having received remission of their sins and having peace of conscience because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ who should come, according to the words which King Benjamin had spoken unto them. This is the mercy of God. This is the mercy that balances that jealousy, that justice of God. And it's a gift. It's a free gift. But we have to accept that gift. We have to reach out in our humility, in our realization that we are but the dust of the earth, in our knowledge of our sins, and say, "Lord, forgive me of my sins. Grant unto me that remission of sins." Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. But it's the responsibility of each and every one of us to accept that for ourselves. Because when we stand before that judgment bar of God, we have nothing to rely on but the mercy of Jesus Christ. God bless you each, and thank you for your attention.
Let's remember our announcements for the coming week. And remember that you're all invited to join with us in our potluck dinner following this service downstairs. We're going to close this morning with hymn number 319. 319, after which we'll be dismissed in prayer by our brother Norman Warfield.
Thank you.